All right, we're in Matthew chapter 8. We've been going through the book of Matthew and continuing on through it. And I titled today's lesson, Amazing Miracles. A few weeks ago, I was reading the paper, and I saw an article about a 105-year-old woman who lives in Haltom City. Some of you may have seen the article. And I was reading through the article, and it was really kind of amazing just to read it. I mean, she still lives alone, 105. She has finally stopped driving, so you can stop worrying about that. But she lives alone, cooks her own meals. I mean, her grandchildren and great-grandchildren, you know, live fairly close around. She still sews. I mean, one of the things in the article, she can still thread a needle without glasses. I thought, how many of you can do that now without glasses? I mean, just amazing. But the funniest part of the article was a year or so ago, her son got very ill, had to go into the hospital, had surgery. And after the surgery, he's recovering, and he's not doing real well. The nurses are in there, and they're busy taking care of him. And he begins, now understand, he's 82. He begins to cry out for his mama. Mama, mama, where are you? Well, the nurses, of course, he's 82. Well, he has to be hallucinating. And so they start changing his medications because he must be hallucinating. You know, his mama can't be alive. They're in there changing the medication, they're busy, and in comes mama. And mama says, this is the quarter in the article, mama says, baby, baby, where's my baby? 82. I mean, the nurses forgot completely about him and began talking with her, touching her, all those kind of things, making sure she was okay. I mean, it's really kind of hard for us to be amazed sometimes now. And we read through these miracles that are going to occur here in chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew, and we're kind of numb to them. I mean, you know, well, we've heard them before, it's no big deal. As I was going through the study, I went back to Matthew chapter 7. You remember the Sermon on the Mount has just ended. He's just finished teaching, and Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 says to us, the result was that when Jesus finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. But understand, that's all they were. They were just amazed at his teaching. Not about who he was. They were just amazed. He was such a great teacher, and they were amazed by that. Now, if they stop here, that's all he is. I mean, he's just a great teacher. But what Matthew's going to do is say that he's more than a teacher. He is God. And what he sets out to do in Matthew 8 and 9 is to prove to us that he is God. And as he does that, he's going to list out some 9 miracles that are going to occur in these next 2 verses. They're not necessarily in any chronological order. In other words, in the order in which they occurred. But Matthew has them in a particular order. And as I was studying through this, I really began to think about why does he put them in this particular order? What did the original reader understand that we fail to see so often? And as we continue reading through them, why this one and then this one and then this one? Now I want you to notice something as we go through them. They are going to be from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. Lesser miracle to a greater miracle all the way throughout all 9 of them. And I've listed them there in your notes and kind of given you the verses that apply to each one. We have the first 3 there, a leper, a centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law. And then the next 3 is the calming of the storm, the healing of the 2 demon-possessed man. Then the healing of the paralytic, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, raising a dead girl, healing 2 blind men, and then the deliverance of another demon-possessed man. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. This is at the end of the section here. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. That's what we said he did, right? He would go through all these places, go into the churches there, and he would preach. And then it says, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. What I want you to see from this is, these aren't all of them. In other words, Matthew, he picks out these 9. Why? I mean, as I was studying through there, I just kept asking myself, why this one now? Well, why did he put it in this, why this miracle, why in this order? And we have to, as we go through it, determine what he's trying to tell us. I want you to notice as they go through them, again, keep in mind, lesser to the greater. Let's start with the very first one. It's in Matthew chapter 8, in the first two verses. It's the one concerning the leper. And it said, when Jesus came down from the mountain, a large crowd followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy today, it's a curable disease. It's not a huge thing. I was talking with Doug Briggs, and Doug was talking about leprosy there in China. It's still a huge, huge thing. I mean, in China, if they think you have leprosy, they still do the same thing. They shun you. They make you go live outside the city. All those same things. He said, and all you have to do is give them a shot. If they will take the shot, they'll be fine. But if they don't take the shot, then leprosy can continue on. Well, in ancient time, there was no cure. There was no real even treatment for it. It was a grotesque disease. I mean, you literally begin to rot away. Body parts would begin to fall off. I mean, a finger would fall off here, an ear would fall off there, a nose would fall off. I mean, and you can imagine someone that would have these, would be without these body parts, pretty gross looking. And so people were terrified of the disease. Needless to say, they didn't want it. They were forced to live separated lives. You had to live outside the community. You had to live away from everyone. No one could touch you. It was illegal to even greet someone that had leprosy. They were barred from any form of worship whatsoever. They weren't allowed into any of the walled cities. The city had a wall around it. They couldn't even come into the city. They were seen as being cursed by God. Folks, that's critical for you to understand here. As we begin to look at why does Matthew put it here, why does Matthew put them in this order, why is this the first one? They were seen as being cursed by God. That's why no one would touch them, because if they touched them, then they would be cursed by God. So notice what Jesus does in verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing to be clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I mean, this is so good here. As you read this, no one can touch him. You can't touch him because they're cursed by God, and if you touch him, you're cursed by God, and Jesus touches them. We read this and go, well, he touched the leper. What's the big deal? It's huge in their society. When he touched the leper, he didn't become contaminated. Here you have a man, Jesus, touching another man that has leprosy, and he doesn't become contaminated. In fact, the guy becomes cleansed, and the man who touched him, nothing happens to him. It's the same thing Jesus does to us in respect to our sin. You see, what happens with all these miracles is so many times people want to listen, people want to read through them and go, well, this is all about your faith. This guy had faith. He said, I'm willing. He said, if you're willing. Well, he had faith. And if you have that kind of faith, those kind of things will happen to you. It has nothing to do with faith. What the passage here is about sin and what happens with sin and what Jesus can do with sin. You see, Jesus didn't become sinful because he touched the man. He didn't become a leper. He wasn't contaminated. Even though he was one of us, instead he made it possible for this man to be cleansed from his sin. Now, you start wanting to kind of dwell on this and think about it a little bit, and Matthew doesn't let you do that. Matthew immediately says, okay, you got that or you didn't get it. Let's go on to the next one. And he moves right on into the next one, which is a centurion servant. Look in verse 5. He said, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, so he's left this city and he's gone to another one, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Then he goes on to say, and Jesus says to him, I will come to him and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I said to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Jesus is going to add a couple of elements to it. The first one is dealing with sin, the leper. Now we move to the centurion. Understand the elements that we're looking at. The first one is, this is a centurion. A centurion is a Gentile, not one of the chosen, not a Jew. This is you. Jesus has touched the leper and dealt with the leper and cleansed him of his sin. someone who was totally shunned by the Jewish nation, and now we're dealing with a Gentile. Not only a Gentile, but a soldier, a Roman soldier. Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, and Matthew says Jesus is dealing with a Gentile here. But he does it more than that. He doesn't just turn away from it. It becomes even more clear if you look down to verse 11. He says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You understand what Jesus is saying? He's not talking about directions here. He's talking about people. He's saying, look, you think it's just going to be people that are from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, I got news for you. People are going to come from the east and the west, and all these different people are going to come to know who God is. Now, the second element that's added to this is faith. Verse 9, let's read it again. It says, for I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and I say to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave I say, do this. Notice what Jesus says back to him. He says, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such faith with anyone in all of Israel. In other words, when we say Israel, we think of a country. He's talking about a people. He's saying, look, this Gentile has more faith than all of the Jewish nation does, than all of God's chosen people. This Gentile has more faith than him. Now understand what this centurion is actually saying here. He's saying, look, I'm under the authority of the emperor. The emperor tells me what to do, and I do that. And when the emperor tells me something to do and I do it, I tell other people to do things, and they come under my authority. When I speak, it's as if the emperor is speaking. And he understands that, and people around him understand that. When he says something, you better do it, because it's as if the emperor is telling you to do it. He transfers that to Jesus. And what he's saying to Jesus is, look, I know you're under God's authority. And when you speak, it's as if God is speaking. If we deny you, we're denying God. You understand when Jesus says your faith is greater than the chosen, what he's saying is that very thing. He's saying that he understands that I am God and you don't understand it. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that you've got faith that can, as some would say, move mountains here. What he's saying is your faith has you understanding that I am God, which is what Matthew's trying to get across to this audience. They think he's a great teacher, but he's saying I'm much more than a great teacher. I'm what this centurion understands. To deny me is to deny God. I mean, what a profound lesson for us to learn. But before you can stop and just kind of dwell on it, what does Matthew do? He moves right on into the very next one. It's in verse 14, and it's Peter's mother-in-law. It says, when Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. And when the evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was written through Isaiah the prophet, he himself took on our iniquities and carried away our diseases. Many have said the biggest miracle, of course, here is that he healed his mother-in-law. You have to think about that a little bit. His mother-in-law, okay. All right. What's the first thing that we really learn from this, though? Peter's married. We know from this that Peter's married, right? He's got a mother-in-law, so he has to be married. And so now we know that Peter is married. This miracle is recorded in Mark chapter 1. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 4. Understand what's going on here. After Jesus completes this miracle, people say, this is big stuff. I mean, he's healed a leper. He's healed this centurion woman's daughter. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. We need to get CNN here. We need to get Fox News here. They need to be covering this. If people can see this, they will come to understand who Jesus is. Now understand what the problem is. They still don't understand who Jesus is. But they're saying if we need to get this out there where everyone can see it, we need to publicize it in such a way that people will see these miracles. Now as I said, Mark and Luke both go into a little more detail concerning this. Mark gives us a reply to that from Jesus. And it's listed there in your notes, Mark 1:38. And this is what Jesus says to them. Let us go somewhere else to a town nearby in order that I may preach, therefore also, for that is what I came out for. In Luke 4, he says the same thing. He says to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for I was sent for that purpose. You understand that's what Jesus came here. He didn't come here to heal people. It's not about a healing ministry. What it's about is proving who He is. And the people were going, well, this is a great ministry. You need to be doing this more. We need to get more people to see it. And Jesus said, you're not getting me. It's about who I am. If you look down to verse 17 of chapter 8, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took on our iniquities and carried away our sins. That's a quote directly from Isaiah chapter 53. Turn there if you would. Isaiah chapter 53, Old Testament. At the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53, I know some of you have study Bibles and things like that. You probably have a heading under Isaiah chapter 53. What does yours say? Suffering servant. Anyone say anything different? The suffering and the glory of the servant. We understand that to mean Christ, right? So when Isaiah is giving this, we understand he's talking about Christ here is who he's talking about. So the suffering servant is Christ. Look at verse 4. It says, surely our griefs he being Christ, himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The word griefs there, if that's how your Bible is interpreting, in the original language, it's the ideal of infirmities. It's the ideal of diseases. It's the ideal of sicknesses. And so when you look at the passage, it says, surely our griefs he himself, it's saying he bears those things, our sicknesses, our infirmities, our diseases. But if you continue on reading in verse 5, it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. And that word, of course, is our sin, right? He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-beings fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Understand what the passage there is saying. He can heal our diseases, but much more than healing our diseases, He forgives our sins. He takes our sins upon Himself. So, while on one hand, yes, He can heal our diseases, He forgives our sins. He cleanses us not only on the outside, on the physical, but He also cleanses us on the inside. That's why Matthew quoted this passage. They knew that when the Messiah came, He was going to be able to heal people of their diseases. And so what Jesus is saying here, when He quotes them, Jesus is saying, it's me. Hey, you remember Isaiah saying, the suffering servant, that He could heal? I'm doing that. That's me. And as He does that, Matthew's giving us a lesson on sin. It's not on healing, it's on sin. And that's what all three of these first ones are about. It's not about healing, it's about sin. The first thing He's saying, of course, that we're physically sick. We're spiritually sick. Even worse, we're dying. I mean, every one of these cases, they were literally dying. I mean, Matthew begins with a leper. He's not dead yet, but he's going to die. When you got leprosy, then there was no chance of cure. You were going to die. Our condition is no less than that leper. We are going to die. And as we're going to die, we're in a desperate condition. We have a terminal disease, and there is no cure for us. Without the power of Christ, without Him forgiving our sins, we'll die. But then secondly, concerning all three of these miracles, He's saying we need a Savior. I mean, that's why Matthew says, go to Isaiah. Look what Isaiah said. Here he is. You've got to have a Savior. You've got to have someone who can do this. You can't do it yourself. And He's saying, of course, that Jesus is that Messiah. He's healing our diseases. He's forgiving us our sins. There's no one else who can. Then thirdly, faith is necessary. Faith is necessary. We must believe. If you notice when the leper says, if you are willing, he doesn't go up to Jesus and say, you know, Jesus, I'm not sure you can do this, but let's try and give it a shot. What he goes up to him and says is, look, if you're willing, you understand what he's saying? I know you can. The only question is, will you? You understand that's us in our sinful condition? I know He can forgive our sins. The only question is, will you? And then fourthly, the stakes are life and death. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8, and you look in verse 12 there, it says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's life and death, folks. I mean, he's saying, look, this is not, let's not give this a shot and see if it works or doesn't work. He's saying, look, this is a matter of life and death. And so then he moves right on into the mix. What we've seen in this first one is miracles, that he's got power over the physical realm. He's got power over healing diseases. But as we move into this second set of miracles here, we're going to see that he's got power over demons and he's got power over nature itself. The first one is the calming of the storm back in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 23. It says, "And he came into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Why is this here? Why is this miracle here in this particular order? Why does Matthew put it here? What is he trying to tell us? What is he trying to get us to see that the original readers understood that we missed? If you go back up to verse 18, it says, "When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him." Now, who's a scribe? He's a religious person, right? One of the religious leaders there, he's there, and he says to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And other disciples came to him. In other words, this is another follower, someone who's following him. "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus says to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got to the boat, his disciples followed him. When you read through this passage, so often what you hear about is this is about faith and a lack of faith and not having enough faith and things like that. Let me assure you once again, that's not what it's about. It's not about how much faith can you muster up. What this is really about is it's about discipleship. What is a true disciple? It is about faith, but not faith in the matter of what can we do. It's faith in knowing who God is. You see, what Jesus is saying over and over is, "I am God. I am God." Have you got that yet? The only way you're going to understand that is through faith. Do you understand that I am God? And what he's saying to these people is, look, you're worried about someone who's dead, and I'm God. If God were here, wouldn't you be following him instead of going and worrying about burying somebody that's already dead? And they don't get it. And those people stay behind. But a group follows him. And this group that follows him, they're saying, look, we're willing to pay the price. We know this discipleship is going to cost us something, and we're willing to pay that price. It then moves to being about faith. They had faith, or else they wouldn't have got in the boat. In other words, they believed that he was something special, but did they really know that he's God yet? And we find out in just a moment that they don't. Their faith needed to become stronger. And so what happens? The story then moves to what it's really about. It's Jesus. The story is really about Christ. It's not about their faith. It's about Christ. If you look in verse 24, it says, "And there came a great storm on the sea, and the boat was being covered, but Jesus himself was asleep." You understand, this is just a man. I mean, the guy's exhausted. I mean, Sermon on the Mount, all those things have gone on, healing, healing, healing. He's exhausted. He's just a man. He's a normal man. But then when you read verse 26, and he says to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" He got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it came perfectly calm. He's God. Only God could take and calm the sea. Only God can make the wind stop. I was walking the other day with grandson, and the wind was blowing, and I said, "Do you see the wind blowing?" And I thought, he's two. He doesn't quite grasp that yet. He doesn't understand that. But we can understand that when the wind stops, we can't stop it. And Matthew assumes, you know, that only God can do that. One moment, just a regular guy, and the next moment, he's God. You see, it's discipleship. It's faith. It's the person of Christ all coming together here in this story. Well, what you see here is Jesus, His disciples, growing in the knowledge of who He is. That's what we do. We grow in the knowledge of who He is. They think they've got an idea about who He is, but they're not real sure, and they're growing in the knowledge of who He is. Now, I want you to notice something at the end of verse 27. It says the men were amazed, right? We've been talking about how amazing these miracles are. What did they say? What kind of a man is this? They hadn't got it yet, have they? I mean, what kind of man is this that even the winds and... In other words, what they're saying is, you know what God's done? God's given this man the power to do this. He's the man just like we are, but God's given him this extraordinary power. They're still seeing him as a man. Now, remember what we've talked about over why this miracle in this order. So critical that you see it here in the very next one. Look at the next miracle. It's the healing of the two demon-possessed men. No telling how many times I've read through this, and I've never put this together. Look in verse 28. He says, "And he came to the other side in the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met him as he was coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one would even pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And they came out and went to the swine. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the river and perished in the water. The herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demonics. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they implored him to leave the region." When you read through a passage like that, you understand what's going on? Peter's putting everything in a specific order for a specific reason. At the end of verse 27, when we read it, they go, "What kind of man is this? I mean, even the wind." And then he moves immediately into this concerning the casting out of the demons. What we see here is that the disciples weren't sure, but the demons were. Folks, that's pretty amazing. The disciples aren't real sure about who Jesus is, but as soon as these demons see Jesus, they know exactly who He is. I mean, their words reveal, it reveals what they knew and what they believed, even that people today do not know and believe. And I've listed out some three things there. The first one is that Jesus is the Son of God. If you look in verse 29 there, it says, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" The disciples didn't know it, but those demons did. Moving right into the next one is that there is a final judgment, and they're going to suffer it. The end of that verse, of course, says, "Have you come here before the time?" In other words, they know what's going to happen to them. They know that judgment's coming, and it's not going to be good. They're sure of it. They know they're going to hell, and they know that it's not going to be any fun. And then lastly, they know that Jesus has the authority to do with them as He pleases. Verse 31 says, "The demons begin to entreat Him, saying, 'If you're going to cast us out, send us into the swine.'" In other words, we know you can do whatever you want to do. Please, send us into those swine instead. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Now, you can hear all kinds of explanations about why Jesus throws them into the swine, casts them into the swine, all that. I mean, you can read all kinds of articles about it, and even you can actually read books about it. Let me tell you what we know. By casting the demons into the pigs, by doing that, Jesus showed that He had indeed cast them out. Everyone could see it. The other thing that He showed them is, they're not coming back to these guys. That's what we know. Well, if it had to do with these being Jews and raising pigs, or we don't know all that. But what we know is, when He cast them into those pigs, everyone went, "He cast those demons into the pigs." And then when they go in the pigs, they run off the cliff and they're gone. They're gone. They're not coming back. That's what we know. That's what He's trying to get across to us. We're just like them. Now we may not be demon-possessed, but we are evil. We do sinful acts just like they do, or they did. These men were living in a graveyard. Now you understand, if you're living in a graveyard, you are living amongst dead people. You understand that's what the world is. They are people who are really already dead. And if you're living in the world, you're just dying people living amongst dead people. It's a picture of the world. And what Jesus does is He comes in and He, unless Jesus comes, these people are going to stay demon-possessed. Because of that, they didn't ask Jesus to come. They weren't out there begging Jesus, please come save me. Jesus, come help me. They weren't. In fact, what were they? They were hostile towards Jesus, right? I mean, they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Son of God, what are you doing here? Get away from me. It's not your time yet. You know, that's the world. This is a picture of what Christ does in our salvation. Mark goes into a little more detail about it. Here's what he says to him when he concludes. He says, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in Matthew what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. They were amazed. Here was someone who had mercy demonstrated in his life. They could see it. They knew what he used to be. He used to live over here in the graveyard amongst dead people. Nobody would even go around because they were so violent. And now look at the guy. There's something different about it. And they were amazed about that. That's us. Then he moves right into the very next miracle. Beginning there in chapter 9, it's the healing of the paralyzed man. Beginning in verse 1, it says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over to the sea and came to his own city. Now he's coming back home, right? And he says, they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this man blasphemes. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he said to the paralytic, get up, take up your bed, and go home. And he got up and he went. What's Matthew trying to tell us? Why has Matthew got it in this particular order? What is he doing? Now remember what the miracles are. They're in lesser to greater order. We started off with a leper being healed, centurion daughter, right up the line, right? We're moving from lesser to greater. Greater miracle. So this is a greater miracle than the last miracle. Now in the last miracle, he's cast out a demon. I mean, that's pretty big. This one's even greater. It's about sin. That's what Jesus said, look, y'all hadn't got it yet. You haven't understood this. You still think that it's about something else. You think it's about a healing ministry. You think it's about faith. It's about sin. That's what this is about. This time he doesn't mince any words. He just comes right to it and says, your sins are forgiven. Now they know that he's saying that it's about sin. Sin is a part of who we are. It's how we live our life. It has to have a cure, and that cure is Jesus. That's what he's saying to them. Matthew's going to quote Isaiah to say these healing stories are not about the physical. It's not about healing. It's not about Jesus' ability to make someone physically well. It's about Jesus' ability to take away our sins and restore us to spiritual health. In the next two, what we're going to learn is that Jesus has got power. He's got authority over nature. He's got authority over spiritual darkness. Some will see the healing and go, you know, That authority over nature, you know, that's pretty interesting stuff. You know, I'd like to be a part of that. Someone will say, well, you know, that healing, that casting out the demons, that's pretty good stuff. You know, I'd like to be a part of that. And what Jesus says to him is, you haven't got this. Verse 2, he says, and they brought him a paralytic man on the bed, seeing their faith, Jesus says to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. In other words, Jesus looks into the heart and says, look, I know what you're thinking. I know what I see. Your sins are forgiven. When he says that, what he's saying is, I have the authority to forgive sin. They understood completely what he was saying, right? What does the scribe do in the very next verse? This man blasphemes. And as he does that, as you go through that, Matthew assumes that you know that only God can forgive sin. And so then Jesus is saying, oh my goodness, I'm God. And so when he does that, notice what happens next. You drop down to verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Now understand what they're saying there. You have to read it carefully. Did they really believe that He was God? What He said is, they glorified God who had given such authority to men. What are they thinking? Oh my goodness, look what God has done. God has given this man the authority to forgive sins. And he's just a man. They still didn't see that he was God. And Matthew said, look, you hadn't got it yet. You still hadn't got it. And so we move to the next one. He said, look, let me give you another one. Maybe you're going to get it with this miracle. Maybe you'll understand it. And so he moves to the healing of a woman with an issue of blood and the raising of a dead one. Look in verse 18. He says, while he was saying these things, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. Now you need to stop there. Understand what the synagogue officials had just said up in verses 1 and 2. This man blasphemes. This man says that he's God. And now down here in verse 18, you've got synagogue officials. This guy is a ruler of the synagogue is what he is. He is one of the guys in charge of one of the local churches. But why in the world would he come? I mean, if you go through some of the other Gospels, we even have his name. His name is Jairus. We know who he is. We know that he is a ruler. Why are his peers saying this man blasphemes? He can't be God. And why does he come to God? And when he comes to him, notice what he says, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. As he does it, what we see is Jairus turns to Christ. And when he turns to Christ, he says, look, I'm desperate. I have nowhere else to go. I know they're saying that you've blasphemed God. I know they're saying that you can't be God. And I know that's what they're saying, and I'm a ruler of the church, but I'm desperate. And because I'm desperate, I'm willing to come to you. Now, you would think, that's kind of a poor motive, isn't it? I mean, he's not coming to Christ to forgive his sin. He's not coming to Christ because he's coming to Christ because he's desperate and his daughter is, according to this passage, she's dead. When we read through some, she's either dying or she is already dead. And he says, I'm desperate. I have nowhere else to turn. But Christ doesn't rebuke him. Christ doesn't turn him away. Even though his motive is to heal his daughter, Christ doesn't. You see this miracle here. Christ meets his need. It says that my daughter has just died. Come and lay hands on her and she will live. Look in verse 20. Jesus got up, follows him, and so the miracle, excuse me, so the disciples. And as he's walking along, what happens in verse 20? A woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. We can see the desperation in someone whose child has died. We can grasp that. But you understand how desperate this woman is? You remember I said they're moving from lesser to greater? 12 years. 12 years this woman has had some type of a hemorrhage going on. For 12 years she's been trying to be healed of it. All the medicine of men, it's all failed. You know she's gone to the religious people there and said, look, you try to heal me, and it hasn't worked. Everything she's tried hasn't worked. She's just as desperate as someone who has already died. She knows she's going to die. If this issue of blood continues on, she's going to die. She can't keep living. She's desperate. Now, understand something is true about both of these miracles. They are both unclean. When someone is dead, you can't touch them. You can't touch them at all because they're dead, and it makes you unclean if you touch them. A woman who has an issue of blood, if you go through the Old Testament, they were unclean. They were so unclean that you couldn't even sit where they had sat at. I mean, if they laid on a bed, you couldn't lay on that bed. I mean, they were unclean. You couldn't have anything to do with them. Because she's had this issue of blood for 12 years, by now she has to be anemic. By now she has to be subject to all kinds of other diseases. She is desperate. But not only are they both desperate, they're both isolated. You couldn't come in contact with her. You couldn't touch her, or you certainly couldn't touch the dead one. She has to be such a lonely person. I mean, no one can have any physical contact with her. What? 12 years. I mean, you just think of your loved ones hugging you. You think of being able to pick up a child. You can't do any of those things for 12 years. She has to be so lonely at this time. And then lastly, of course, they're both incurable. I mean, one's dead and one's just as good as dead. No one could heal them. Now, when you take the story of this woman and you take the story of Jairus' daughter and you put them both together, you have a good picture of everyone who is apart from the grace of God. Matthew ties them both together for a reason. It didn't just happen to fall in the Scripture this way. What's true of the woman is true of the daughter. Both the woman and the dead, they're both unclean. They both could not be touched. They both were isolated. But what does Jesus do? Look in verse 25. But when he saw the crowd, he sent out and he entered and he took her by his hand and she got up. He did the same thing with the dead. He immediately touches them. You can't touch a dead person. You can't touch someone who's got an issue of blood. He touches them. He immediately touches them. Their conditions are beyond hope. None are too unclean. None are too isolated. None are too hopeless. He can raise someone from the dead. Sin makes us unclean. Sin contaminates us. None of us can come before a holy God. You think of Isaiah. Remember Isaiah going before a holy God? You remember he gets up there, and when he gets up there and he sees a holy God, well, what does he say? My little grandson, when something goes wrong, he'll point his finger and he'll go, uh-oh, uh-oh. That's what Isaiah does. He comes before God and he goes, uh-oh, this is a holy God and I'm not. Well, when you read the passage there in Isaiah, it says, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away, for your sin is forgiven. In other words, you are unholy. Now you're not. That's what Jesus does with our sin. Sin isolates us. It makes us unclean. It keeps us from God. It keeps us so much from God that it's the worst thing about sin. Sin keeps us away from the people of God. Sin keeps us away. It causes hurt. It causes hard feelings. It isolates us from God. Not only that, but our condition is hopeless. It's hopeless apart from grace. You know, so often we all want to run to Ephesians 2:8. Great passage, great verse. But we leave out those verses that precede it. Ephesians 4:5, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were full of sin, we were dead, we couldn't do anything about it, we were unclean, we were isolated, we were hopeless, even when that was our condition, He made us alive together with Christ. That's why Matthew links it all together. Because of that. He says, this is a picture of the love of God. This is a picture of the grace of God. This is a picture of the power of God. This is a picture of what salvation really is. But then notice, he says, all right, you're starting to get it now, but you're not there yet. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, he says, and Jesus went out. Two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. It goes on in the next verses that when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. This is the first time the phrase son of David is used. You understand, when they say son of David, people knew exactly what they were talking about. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. It's the first time that's used here in Matthew. What Matthew is telling us here, these two blind men are confessing Jesus as Messiah. Remember, lesser to greater. The religious people, what were they saying? Well, evidently God's given him some power. He's not God, but evidently. And what they were saying is, look, the religious people, they are blind. They can't see. Here are two blind men, and they can see it. Even though they don't have physical sight, they can see what you people that have sight can't see. The religious elite can't see it, but these blind men can. What he's telling me is, see, these two blind men, they knew Isaiah 34, verse 4. He says, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. if Jesus really is the Messiah, do you know if He can give us sight? That's what Isaiah said the Messiah would be able to do. We don't know if this is really the Messiah or not. We're not really sure if it is. But we know one thing. If He is the Messiah, He can give us sight. Let's find out. What if He really is the Messiah and He really can give us sight? And the religious people are going, He's not the Messiah. There's no way He's the Messiah. He may be a good teacher and He may be a great man, but He's not the Messiah. He's not God. And they're saying, but if He is, He can give us sight. And they go up to Him. They're hopeless. They're in a desperate situation. No one else is going to give them sight. They're unclean. I mean, they're isolated from everyone. They know they're dead in their sins. So what Jesus is telling us here, of course, or excuse me, what Matthew's telling us here is, we're just like them. We're blind. But look what follows there in verse 29. He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." There again, what is He saying to them? It's not that you have faith that He's able to do this. Your faith is telling you that this is God. This is the Messiah. Verse 30 says, "And their eyes were opened." These men had a picture of what the Messiah was going to look like. Even though they were blind and couldn't see, they had a picture of what, they knew in that picture that He was going to be able to forgive them of their sin. They knew that He was going to be able to give them sight. The Messiah could do that. Now, as they do that, and as they look upon Him, they saw Him as He truly was. That's what they did. When they saw Him as He truly was, notice what Jesus says to them at the end of the verse. See that no one else knows about this. In other words, you've seen, you know who I really am. Let's hold off on this right now. Now, why does He do that? You have to go to the very next miracle to understand. Now, when you go to the next miracle of the demon-possessed man, it's only two verses long. It's not mentioned in the other Gospels. It's got to be pretty important that Matthew's putting it here. I mean, the other ones don't even mention it. Matthew's putting it right here. It's got to be pretty important. But now, when you think about it, we've already seen demon-possessed people have the demons removed. How has it been from, remember I said, lesser to greater? How is this the greatest one of all? Look at the passage beginning in verse 32. "And as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" When you go through this, why does Matthew put it here? You need to see this. You need to grasp this. This is the last point Matthew's trying to make in this. So stay with me. Matthew's been leading us to what salvation really is. He's been showing us what salvation really looks like and what salvation's going to lead to, what's going to be the result of salvation. So he concludes with this story. Now notice what he says here, and you have to really read the passage here to see it. Again in verse 32, "As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Him. The demon was cast out. The mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.'" What are the people doing? The people are speaking about Jesus. I mean, they're really talking about Him. Man, can you believe what this guy has done? I mean, He's done this, and He's healed this one, He's raised this one from the dead, and He's done this one. Oh, man. It is amazing what He's done. Everybody's talking about Jesus. Not much unlike the world today, right? Everybody wants to talk about Jesus. But do they really know who He is here? You see, they want to talk about Jesus, and they want to talk about, they don't want to talk about a changed life. They don't want that to even be mentioned. What they want to talk about is what Jesus is doing, what Jesus has done, and look at these miracles. He's just preached the Sermon on the Mount, remember? And what He's told them is this is how you should be living your life. Now He gives them proof of who He is, and when He gives them the proof of who He is, obey Me. That's what He's saying. He says, look, Sermon on the Mount, here's how you should be living. This is what you should be doing. Obey Me. And why should you obey Me? The reason why you should obey Me is because I'm God. Now, as He does that, the people, they don't really get it. Well, you say, well, you know, you cannot understand. The people wouldn't get it. But certainly the religious people of the day would get it. But as you look at the passage here, Nothing's ever been done in Israel. Mute man, demon possessed. The religious people, they actually start speaking against him. When you go through all the passage and you read some of the other things that were going on, you say, well, you know, this is so foreign to us. I mean, religious people aren't going to, they're not going to speak against Jesus. They're not going to talk against what he's done. You understand what they were saying then? He can't raise someone from the dead. I mean, that girl, she's dead. He's not going to be able to raise her from the dead. And what did they do? If you go back and read, they were laughing at him. There's no way. She's dead. He's not going to be able to raise her from the dead. And literally, they were ridiculing him, making fun of him. Those guys can't see. Those guys, they're blind. What did they do? They said, well, that's Satan. That's got to be from Satan. There's no way he could do that on his own, so Satan must have gave him the power to do that. That's from Satan. You hear someone today say that Jesus can change your life. You hear someone today say that Jesus can make you alive. He can make you able to see. And even, what will people even within the church today sometimes say? They'll laugh at you. They'll even say, that's from Satan. You tell someone that you need a new life. Christ can make you a new creation. All the old things that were, they can be, and you can be a completely changed person just like that. And they'll laugh at you. Or worse, they'll say, that's from Satan. You can't tell someone that they have to have a changed life. You can't tell someone that they have to set aside the things of old. You can't do that because you're adding works to salvation. Then you can't do that. That's from Satan. You don't need a new life. You don't have to change your life. All you've got to do is if you'll just pray this prayer, if you'll be baptized, if you'll walk this, then you'll be okay. And as soon as someone comes in and says no, God demands obedience. It is what is produced in you because of what God does within you. They'll tell you it's from Satan. But notice the last thing that happens here. In verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man did what? Spoke. You got a demon-possessed guy who can't talk. Remember, lesser to greater. Folks, this is so amazing. A demon-possessed man who cannot even talk, and he speaks. And what does he do? The crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. What do you think he was saying? Do you think he said, you know, it was so bright of me to think of this. It was so smart that I finally realized who this guy was, and I put my trust in him, and I did it. Do you think he was saying, you know, I'm able to speak now because of what I came to realize. I did it. And if I just realized it sooner, I could have spoke earlier. Not hardly. What he was saying was, I was unclean. I was isolated from the world. I was hopeless. And look what Christ did. He took someone who was dead, someone who was dying, someone who couldn't do anything, I couldn't even speak. And he gave me the ability to speak. What it says here in the passage, of course, is that you couldn't keep the guy quiet. I mean, he had to tell everyone about what Jesus had done. Look what I was. Look at what I am now. Isn't it amazing? Now the question for us is this. Can we do that? Do we keep quiet about what Christ has done in our life? Is it truly amazing what he's done in our life? Or is it just kind of, do we just lose, and we just kind of come complacent about what he's done? Do we keep quiet about what the grace of Christ has brought about in our life? How can we keep silent about it? That's really what Matthew's saying here. If you look at these miracles from lesser to greater, how can you, as born-again people, as people who have been transformed, how can you keep quiet about what he's done in your life? We kind of forget that sometimes, don't we? And we kind of, it's not that we want to give ourselves credit, but we just kind of, we don't give God credit. All we have to do is look around. We don't do that. You understand what I'm saying when I say look around? All we have to do as believers, as people who have been reborn, all we have to do is look around to our family and see other members of our family who don't know God. That's what you would look like. All we have to do is look at our co-workers, people in the office. That's what you would look like, but God. When you understand, when you grasp that, when you see that, you understand how it changes your whole perspective? When you look at their life and say, but God, this is what I would... It causes us to be so... We're like the mute demon, but we can't keep quiet. But see, what we do is we become so introspective, we become so knowledgeable about God's Word that we kind of just go, well, you know, they'll get it. They'll get it. But God has said, you're the instrument that I'm going to use. It's like some of us have said, well, you know, I'm just kind of a dirty, dusty, old, rusty instrument, and you can't use me. God said, no. It was just as much a miracle that I saved you that it was that I gave this demon-possessed man a voice. It was just as much a miracle that I saved you as it was that I gave that leper cleansing. It's just as much a miracle in every case. It's no different. The question for each one of us is, can we keep silent? How can we do that when we see what God has brought in our life? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, Father, we go through a section like this, Father, and we are truly amazed. Father, we see your hand in this healing. We see your hand in bringing dead back to life, giving sick people health. We see your hand in removing demons from people and giving people the ability to speak. Father, and so often we look at that and we say, oh, what a great miracle. But Father, the miracle that you wrought in our life is no different. We were all in the same condition. We were all unclean. We were all isolated. We were all hopeless. Father, we were all desperate. Father, help us not to see these miracles as a matter of faith or having enough faith or not having enough faith. Father, help us to see them for what they are. They are revealing to us the process of salvation that you brought about in our lives. And Father, how can we keep silent of it? Father, help us in the coming week that this will just recur and recur and recur again in our thoughts and minds. Help us in this coming week that it will just be ever before us this coming week of what you have done in our lives. Father, as we think of your mercy and your grace, we are just so humbled by it. Father, as we think of what you've done to us and how you have changed us, it causes us to literally tremble before you, Father. Help us to tell others of what you have done in our lives, and we pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.